Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And we are entering now part two of 101 Bible Secrets. And David Seeloff is with us narrating. You can go to the website, askelm.com. You can email David Seeloff at this address, david@askelm.com. And David Seeloff is a very nice man, very knowledgeable. Oh, yes, you are, David. You quit laughing. He's very knowledgeable in biblical scriptures, studying, extremely knowledgeable. And if you have questions, or if you enjoy this material, if it blesses you, email David Seeloff and let him know. I really encourage you to do that. I also encourage listeners out there to download these files on their hard drive, on their computer, burn them to disk, because we just don't know how long we will be allowed to do these kind of things, and how long they will allow us to have websites that talk about these kind of things. So anyway, here we go. Part two with David Seeloff, 101 Bible Secrets. Hi, David.
Hi, Georgianne.
Yeah, you're in the background laughing at me.
Well, you know, nobody knows how long things will continue.
That's right.
No matter what the situation is, even at the time of the end, people will say that things have always continued as they have from the times of the fathers.
Yeah.
And they'll do that just before the destruction.
Yeah.
So
it says they will be saying, they'll be running around saying, peace and safety, peace and safety.
Right. Finally, we've achieved it.
Yeah, and then the end will come. Kaboom.
Right. Well, we're going to deal now with the second section, the second chapter, so to speak, of the 101 Bible Secrets.
Right.
And these are questions about God Himself, and the very first of these questions about God deals with the most important subject of all, and that is, what does God eat for breakfast?
Oh, my God.
And, you know, philosophically speaking, if you could answer the one question about God in a satisfactory way, you would literally know more about God than all the philosophers and the theologians who have ever lived. And that question is literally, what does God eat for breakfast?
Hmm.
Now, you have to think about this question for a moment.
Well, it wasn't made by General Mills. I feel confident in saying that.
And, after a good night's sleep and after his shave and shower, what does God eat for breakfast? And I'm especially interested, as Dr. Martin writes, as to whether he likes cream or sugar in his coffee, or even if he likes coffee, or, you know, if you're British, what does he prefer for lunch or supper or for tea?
Right.
And we could even go further and ask, what is God the Father's favorite food? At first blush, these seem to be silly or even blasphemous questions, but they are important. These are the most important questions that you could ask and get answers to. The fact is, if you can answer any one of these questions to your satisfaction, and, you know, you would learn more about God than all the preachers and priests have ever learned about.
Well, I've got my hand up here, David. I have something to say.
Yes.
You know, in Genesis, after the flood, when God made the covenant, the rainbow covenant with Noah.
Right.
And Noah made a sacrifice, and there is something about God loved that sweet savor. So I think God likes barbecue.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And that's what he instructed the Israelites to do. Absolutely.
He likes that smell.
But even, you know, that rainbow and any rainbow that is in effect now, that when after it rains and you see the rainbow in the sky, you've got to, you know, we talked about last time about God's communication to man is through his written word. But also God's communication is written in the sky after a rain shower and that rainbow. That is a direct communication from God that he will not repeat the flood that he did at the time of Noah. That's a direct statement from God to you in the sky, just like the stars and the planets in the sky are a direct communication that talk about the wonders and the glory of God, written in the sky at night, the sun and the moon and the stars. They are there keeping time, and that too, the process of linear time is a direct communication from God. And, you know, we overlook these things because they're so much a part of our lives. But the rainbow is God's direct communication to you at this moment that he will not cause another flood. Now, that's kind of an aside, but you brought that up, and, you know, it got me going there. But the question of what God eats for breakfast, and you've answered the question.
Oh, my goodness.
It's just to a large extent. You know, and let's have a, you know, take a, in all the Bible, when God is discussed, he is described anthropomorphically. And that's a fancy word that means that God is described as looking just like a human being. Mm-hmm. And why shouldn't he be? In the very first chapter of Genesis, that he says that humans are made in the image and likeness of God. Now, what do the terms image and likeness mean, except that God fashioned us to look like him, and we look like he does in a general sense? I mean, we can even get precise in depicting what God the Father looked like and does look like. And the author of the book of Hebrews said that Jesus Christ is, quote, the express image of his person, end quote. And this is in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Jesus is actually a duplicate. You would say he's almost an exact twin in appearance to God the Father. Now, whenever something is a likeness of something else, that by itself means that it's not the thing that it is like. In other words, I'm not God the Father. I'm not God now, as the New Age people feel. I'm obviously different than God, and so is Christ. Christ is totally a distinct personality from God the Father, but he's the express image. And they had mirrors. They shined up brass mirrors in ancient times, and they were able to look in pools of water and see what an image of a person. They knew what they looked like. And so Paul, as the author of Hebrews, was able to communicate to an audience that fully understood what he meant when he said that Jesus is the express image of the Father in Hebrews 1:3.
Now, we're on secret number 7, right?
No, this is still 6.
Oh, okay.
What does God eat for breakfast?
Okay.
So, we're still there. We're still there. Even on earth, Jesus said to his disciples, I and my Father are one. This is in John chapter 10 and verse 30. When Philip asked Jesus to show them the Father, Jesus answered and said, quote, have I been so long with you and yet you have not known me? Philip, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Now, let me check here just a second.
People love to turn that into Trinity.
Yeah.
You know.
Exactly.
Unfortunately.
And the Apostle Paul also said that Christ is, quote, the image of the invisible God, end quote. This is in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. So, you know, interestingly, since Jesus Christ has been resurrected from the dead and now sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven as a divine person, according to Colossians 3:1 and Psalm 110. Christ is still called an anthropos in Colossians. He's still called a human being. And Christ is still a human being, even though he has a divine person, just as the Father is. Paul said, quote, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ." And he said this in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. And yes, although Jesus Christ is now a divine being, he is still called an anthropos. He's still called a man. And that's the simple Greek term for man. He looks just like a human, and in body form, he is the express image of the Father. Thus, both the Father and Christ Jesus now have the appearance of human beings, or better, we were made in the image and likeness of God, so we look like God does. Now, back to the question of what God might eat for breakfast. And we'll give you a good hint to send you on your way to the investigation. After Christ was resurrected from the dead and is now a divine being, he met his disciples at the Sea of Galilee. And Christ put some fish on a charcoal fire, and after it was cooked, he took the fish with some bread and ate breakfast with his disciples. And at least you can know one thing from this event, that divine personages eat fish and they eat bread. And as we know, he likes barbecue, exactly like you said.
Yeah.
And with this vital and essential hint in mind for the next query in your quest to know more about God, you might try to find out if God takes cream and sugar in his coffee. We also know that he likes pure water, because in the book of Revelation, the water that comes out from under the throne will be pure, and, God always insists on the purest of water. And that's not only for his use, but it's also will literally heal the nations. Now, coffee was certainly known in the central parts of Africa, and it was probably, although it was probably not known in Palestine in the time of Jesus. But today, coffee is known and used around the world. So, let me know your research on this matter, because he's convinced that God does. Dr. Martin was convinced that God did use cream and sugar in his coffee. I don't know. Maybe he put cream and sugar in his tea instead. But in any case, we know that God eats. Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, ate and had fish and bread with his disciples. And of course they drank water
and
whatever.
Wine.
And wine. He made wine of the finest kind. And it wasn't grape juice, it was wine. At his very first miracle, even before he started his ministry, at the wedding in Cana. So, God loves his people, and we know the angels ate manna, as did the Israelites. They ate manna when they were in the Exodus. But back to, number six. What does God eat for breakfast? The important thing is that God does indeed eat. And he eats and he enjoys food and he has a good time. Let me get back to the introduction. Go to secret number seven in the questions about God. Is the Spirit of God a personality? Now, we're told in the Bible that Christ Jesus has the express image of the Father, and that conversely the Father looks expressly like Christ Jesus. But is the Holy Spirit also a divine personality like the Father and Christ, who also would then look precisely as they do? Almost all of Christendom accepts as a test of orthodoxy that the Holy Spirit is an equal personality with the Father and Christ, and that the three personalities comprise one God called the Trinity. Now, is the Godhead composed of three identical personalities who are independently or collectively called one God? The principal question is this: is the Spirit a personality of the Godhead? Well, Dr. Martin's answer is that no. Basically, it's not. It's the power of God. The Bible teaches that the Spirit of God is everywhere in the universe, and this is in Psalm 139, verse 7, but that it is also within the millions of Christians on earth today. This is in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 25. Then how can it be a personality like the Father and Christ while being in millions of people at the same time and energizing the universe? All over. The Spirit can be poured out on people as it described in Acts chapter 10 and verse 45. And how can a personality who appears like a human being be poured out on people like water? And note also that all of the introductory salutations that the Apostle Paul gives in his epistles, his letters, so to speak, and all the other apostles in their epistles greet people in the name of the Father and of the Son, but the Holy Spirit is always left out. This would be a major offense and slight to the Holy Spirit if the Spirit was indeed an equal personality with the Father and Christ. Indeed, Paul limited the mediatorship aspect between the Father and mankind to one personality alone, and that was to Christ, without mentioning the Holy Spirit. And this he does in 1 Timothy 2:5. The Spirit is really the power of the Father and Christ to carry out their purposes in the universe. This is in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. The Spirit of God is not a person of the Godhood, of the Godhead. Now, the Apostle John does call the Holy Spirit he or him in several places in his Gospel. In John chapter 14, verse 17 and 16 and another place. And yes, John was simply personifying the Spirit as a figure of speech. The Bible writers commonly personified inanimate objects. Ears are attributed to the heavens and to the earth. And death, ears are attributed, and destruction. Hands are attributed to the oceans. Eyes to the sea. And to, eyes are attributed to the mountains. But no one seriously believes these figures depict actual personality. They are simply figures of speech, and the Bible has hundreds of them. And yet, if preachers and priests wish to make the Holy Spirit a real personality, which was concocted by the 4th century by introducing, or in the 4th century by introducing non-biblical principles about the nature of the cosmos, as understood by outdated and erroneous Platonic philosophical concepts from the Greek pagan philosopher Plato, then we have a precise definition from the New Testament itself as to the act. If you want to take it that way, that the Holy Spirit has a form and a shape, all we have to do is look at Luke chapter 3 and verse 22, where it says, "And the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon Christ, upon him." End quote, Luke 3:22. Now, either if Christ has a body, then it's shaped like a dove. And we have to remember that when the angel Gabriel came to Mary to announce that she was going to become the mother of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, he said that the Holy Spirit will come upon her, the power of the Most High. If the Holy Spirit was a personality, once again, Gabriel would have been offending the nature of God, that it's, you know, this personality. He didn't say that he will come upon you. He said it will come upon you, the power of the Most High. The Holy Spirit is a power from God. And what animists and Buddhists and Hindu believers in Hinduism believe and call God is actually the spirit which animates all life. And that animation is so powerful that when these people go in through trances and meditation or improper meditation, they come in contact with the spirit of life that permeates the universe. You know, George Lucas called it the Force, but actually it's spirit, which is different than the Holy Spirit of God that's resident in the human being, in Christians. But this force is so energetic that they literally worship the creature instead of the creator, and they come up with the idea that God cannot have a personality himself. So it's, they kind of flip things and worship the creation rather than the creator. But the Holy Spirit is not a person, but Christ and the Father are persons, and they do have an individual personality, and they look alike. But the Holy Spirit is designated as something that can be poured into individuals and into groups of people. It flows and has an aspect to it like the wind. That's another aspect that's discussed in Scripture about the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is actually not a personality, but it's a power of God. And that is, you know, secret number seven.
Could we also say, David, I mean, if it's an energy?
Yes, absolutely.
Okay.
Yeah. If it's the power of God within Mary, then definitely it's actually the term, I believe, is the Greek term dunamis.
Yeah.
Which is the word we get dynamite from,
yeah.
Derived from. They're not equivalent, but, you know, they're related. Power just means power and dynamic and that sort of thing. So that's what the Holy Spirit is. It's the power of God unto salvation. And we're not to worship or pray to the Spirit. We can worship to the Father and to Christ, but not to the Lamb received worship in the book of Revelation. So let's go on to Bible secret number seven. It's a short secret. What kind of body does God have? And we're told in the Bible that the Father and Jesus and Christ Jesus appear in human form.
That's number eight.
Number eight, yes.
Yeah.
Bible secret number eight. What kind of body does God have? We are told in the Bible that Father and Christ Jesus have appear in human form, but their bodies are composed of spirit. That is, they have spirit substance that is as substantial to other spirit beings as our flesh is substantial to other fleshly beings. When we clap our hands, you know, that's flesh meeting flesh.
Right.
When God claps his hands, or, you know, makes noise, he does the same thing. And it's important to realize that the Father and Christ are both composed of spiritual substance, which has powers of perfectibility resident within its factors of composition.
Okay.
And we don't understand the exact properties. But Christ told us the Spirit is like the wind, that one can see the results of its actions, say in a hurricane, but you can't see it with your eyes. You can't see the wind itself. This is in John chapter 3, verse 8. The Gospel of John chapter 3, verse 8. The moving air that we call the wind is the analogy that Christ used of what it's like to see the Spirit in action or to recognize what the Spirit is. Our wind has a substance to it, and it's like the air that at sea level has a pressure of 15 pounds for on each square inch of our bodies, and yet we don't see it, and our bodies work with that. But we're within this ocean of air. Likewise, we live in this universe, which is an ocean of spirit that keeps everything together. And there's a different spirit for your pet cat, a different spirit for your dog, a different spirit for each individual human being. It's called the spirit of man that Solomon talks about.
Now, David, I look at my dog. He's intelligent.
Mm-hmm.
He has emotions.
Yeah.
He gets sad. He gets happy.
Gets hungry.
Yeah, he gets hungry. He gets jealous. And he knows where the food is. He's very smart. There have been several people that have asked if animals have spirit.
Well, yeah, they do. Now, they actually have a soul.
Okay.
But it's a different kind of soul than man. Everything that breathes, that is, every animal that breathes has a soul. A soul is a combination of the dust, the earth that body is made out of,
mm-hmm.
which it returns to once the soul dissolves.
Okay.
And a combination of the soul and the spirit. When God created Adam, Adam didn't exist until that first breath, which was the spirit in man, entered into Adam and animated him. Not as a robot, certainly. Just like your dog is not a robot. Although hopefully he obeys you most of the time, and actually he's more eager to obey than we certainly are eager to obey God. He's eager to obey you, but he has a soul and a personality. And when his spirit, when he dies, his spirit will leave and go who knows where, and the body turns to dust. It's the same with human beings, but we have a different spirit. We have a human spirit of man. And now what will happen to the animal after he dies, I don't know. It's not spoken of. But we will have tremendous creative abilities in the future. Whether we will want to bother, love is never a bother.
Right.
And we have to think in those terms.
In the book of Enoch, there's an interesting statement that he who acts lawlessly with an animal acts lawlessly with his own soul.
Mm.
Yeah.
Very interesting.
Yeah, so it's important that people treat animals, humanely.
Yeah, and there are definite rules in the Old Testament about treatment of animals.
Right.
And expanded in the Jewish writings, actually. And in those areas, those are actually quite good and wise, many of the non-biblical Jewish writings. But they're very practical on how to treat animals, what should be done. It talks about not unequally yoking animals, and that's used as an example elsewhere in the Bible.
Right.
For, things have a purpose, and they should be used properly. And, you don't use a hammer to drive, to do certain things. If you use a hammer for everything, then every problem looks like a nail.
Yeah,
and,
that's a good point.
you can't trim wood with a hammer. It's
right.
The slow way of doing it. You can't remove bark from a tree with a hammer. It's just not easily done. Likewise, you have to treat animals properly, not just for efficiency, but because it's the right thing to do. And, you know, this extends to other members. They're part of the household. They're actually considered part of the household. And they were supposed to keep the Sabbath, actually. The animals were also supposed to have a day of rest, at least in the Jewish area of the part of the world, in the Israelite area.
Right.
So, you know, you work for 6 days and then you give them a rest. And this had a practical aspect also. Now, so you're supposed to treat your animals properly and give them care. Now, whether, you know, in the resurrection, will my dog be there? Probably if you want him to be, you can create a little spot for him and bring him back and, you know, let him run around. And, you know, maybe there'll be other things you can do. I don't know. You know, have him chase rabbits and have fun. You're going to have a lot of room, a lot of freedom, and you're also going to have time for recreation. So, you know, you'll be able to do things like that. Why not? The most important things will be involving other people. As a Christian in the resurrection, you will be involved in training to educate those who were not resurrected to spiritual life. They will be resurrected to physical life. And it will require a lot of training on our part, on your part, to learn how to properly educate people during the Great White Throne Judgment. We're all going to have a part in that. We're also going to have to be trained to reconcile the rest of the universe. Paul talks about this in Ephesians and Colossians. The whole universe is going to be reconciled to God. And that means there's a lot of things out there that need to be reconciled.
Right.
It's not just in the heavens where God dwells. That will also need to be reconciled because God charges his own angels with folly. Well, those will have to be reconciled, and we're going to be the ones to do that.
Well,
those
he
types
punishes
of things.
His angels.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And so we're going to be doing that. God delegates a lot of responsibility to his children. And it even says, we shall judge angels. So that there's a lot for us to do in the resurrection, and we're going to be busy at least for 2,000 years reconciling the creation, both humans and non-humans. And but there will be times to rest and relaxation so that, you know, we'll be able to do things with perhaps bring our pets back to life. That this is by no means blasphemy or silly, because people do relate and commune with their animals. We've all done that. I pity the people that haven't done that. Just before we did this show today, I was spending time with my cat, and you know, it was good for both of us.
Sure. Absolutely.
To spend time with our animal. So that's Bible secret, number 8. The bodies that God the Father and Christ have at present are made up and are composed of spirit. As we know, air can pack a lot of wallop and power, as in hurricanes and tornadoes.
Right.
Air has substance, and its movement is an expression of power in action. This is the way it is with the Spirit. God the Father and Christ Jesus look like human beings, but they're not made of flesh. And no man has seen the Father except Christ. Now, here's something else, too, to consider. When we're on that throne with Christ at the right hand of the Father, we will see Christ as he is, but we will also see the Father as he is. In other words, individually, we will look upon our Father. And the Catholic, they even have a technical term to this. It's a non-biblical term, and I don't want to make too much of it, but it's called the beatific vision. So they correctly, in this case, anticipate that in the resurrection we will see God the Father directly, face to face. And I believe this will be the case. Now, the passage where it says we will see him like he is, that's a reference to Christ. But when we're in front of the judgment seat of Christ, God the Father will be there. He delegates to Christ to do the judgment, and through Christ, we have been and are saved, and we will be passed through to be accepted and to sit with Christ to help him judge the universe and to reconcile the universe to the Father, which then Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 15, when this has been accomplished with our help as his agent, Christ will then take up all of that power and authority and that reconciliation and will present it to the Father, and then a new stage will take place, and beyond that, Scripture does not speak. This will be after the great white throne judgment and after the new heavens and the new earth are created. So what takes place after that, we don't know. But even then will probably be a new beginning of some kind. So, you know, everything with God is always a new beginning, it seems, every step of the way. And it just grows and expands and gets better and better. And the physical life that we have right now, in many cases, isn't that nice.
Well, that's true.
But this is just, you know, the birth pangs.
There's a lot of sorrow in this world.
Yeah. So this is just a step to the good stuff. And so it's important to work and to strive to be righteous with God's Holy Spirit, and you can't be righteous without it, really. It's just striving after wind, as Solomon says. But God has a body, and we're going to be seeing him, God the Father, face to face, and we will see Christ like he is, and we will have a body like they have now. And that body will be pure, complete spirit. And we will be able to be physical when we want to be physical, and yet we will be invisible through the physical if we want, just as Christ, when he appeared in the upper room after his resurrection, he was just suddenly there. He went through the wall, if he went that way, or he was just there. And he was able to do that with his spirit body, and we will be able to do the same thing. So it will be exciting. So, you know, that's what God is like, according to Bible Secret number 8. So let's go to Bible Secret, get back to it, Bible Secret number 9. You know, is God totally a spirit? In the Bible, in Secret number 9, is God totally a spirit? The Bible shows that the Father is a spirit, and it shows that Christ Jesus is a spirit. It shows that angels are spirits, and each of us has a spirit. Jesus says that the Father is spirit, or is a spirit, in John chapter 4, verse 24. The Apostle Paul also says that Christ Jesus, now after his resurrection, is a spirit. And Paul says that, quote, the Spirit makes intercession for the saints, end quote, in Romans 8, verse 27. And then he follows that up later on in verse 34 by saying that he was talking about Christ, where he says in verse 34, Christ who makes intercession for us. So that Christ in these passages of Romans chapter 8 is the spirit by which we are saved. But all angels are also spirits. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 7, he says, who, meaning God, makes his angels to be spirits. And indeed, instead of just one spirit being associated with God the Father and Christ, the Apostle John in the book of Revelation said that there are seven spirits. This is in Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Then again, each human being has a spirit. This is in Romans chapter 1 and verse 9. And our spirit, now, as believers, is unified with the Spirit of God. This is in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 and 16. All of these particular spirits certainly have an aspect of personality to them. You do. The Holy Spirit that caused Mary to be conceived with Christ was the Father in his role as Spirit, as being a Spirit. This is in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 and 20. As I said earlier, it was the power of God entering into Mary. This Spirit was the Father because Christ could not conceive himself in order for him to become his own Father. if you can follow what I said.
Yeah.
And if this Spirit were the third person of the Trinity, as viewed by those who invented the Trinity doctrine, then this would be that Spirit. That Spirit would be Christ's Father, and not the Father being the Father. Mm-hmm. So, without doubt, in the conception of Jesus in Mary's tomb, it was the Father who begot Christ in his role, in the Father's role as the Spirit. On the other hand, Christ is the only mediator between the Father and mankind. This is specifically stated in 1 Timothy verse 2, chapter 2 and verse 5. And that Christ, as a spirit, makes intercession for each of us. This is in Romans 8:34, as we mentioned before. But in two previous verses, Paul simply said that it was the Spirit who makes intercession for us in Romans 8:26 and verse 27. This time, obviously, Christ Jesus does his job as the Spirit. It's the same Spirit from the Father. In other circumstances, the seven angels who reveal most of the book of Revelation under the authority of Christ Jesus are called, quote, the seven stars, the seven ecclesias, or churches, the seven candlesticks, end quote, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. And they are identified in Revelation 1, 4 as being the seven spirits. Thus, angels can do their individual job also being spirits. And it's normal usage in the Bible to call an angel a spirit, or even the Spirit, in 1 Kings of chapter 22 and verse 21, in Ezekiel 1:12 and following. But not only that, when Jesus speaks about us human beings and the natural weaknesses that we have, he says, quote, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Says this in Matthew 26, verse 41.
Right.
So that there is a power associated with each human being that is called the Spirit in man. And this Spirit also comes from God. It's by no means independent of God's provision. When God removes that Spirit from and takes it back, that you die. The soul suddenly stops functioning. The soul disappears, goes to the unseen, which is Hades, and the body dissolves into the ground, the spirit goes back to God, and the soul isn't there. Now, when you're resurrected, that same spirit, which is what makes you a personality, it's not independently conscious, it comes back into a new body and is reanimated, and the soul re-energizes once again, and you are the you will be the same person that you were, and you will remember whether you're resurrected to the physical during the Great White Throne Judgment or whether you're resurrected to a body, a physical body, which will then, at the second coming of Christ, which will then fall apart and you will put on a new spiritual body, probably given you by an angel from God. You will put it on, it says, almost like a cloak, and then you will be energized, and this will be the spiritual body that you will have. You will be full of spirit. You will be all spirit. And your spirit will merge with the Holy Spirit completely. There will be no distinguishing from it. Just like two gusts of wind coming together, becoming one. So, you know, this is how spirit is described, as much as it can be described in our physical things. Now, why are these examples being given? It's simply to show that when the Bible shows that the Spirit does such and such, it can mean that the Father as the Spirit does them. It can mean that Christ as the Spirit does them. God the Father is a Spirit. Christ is a Spirit. An angel as the Spirit is doing them, which they are. And you and I also have spirit. It's what distinguishes us. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar was punished for 7 years and he lost his spirit of man and he became an animal for 7 years?
Right.
And it says when he regained his humanity, so to speak, he remembered what it was like to be an animal. It was like he was compartmentalized. He wrote a letter to his entire empire to be read to everybody. And it says, you know, it kind of describes in that letter what he was kind of going through. And it's interesting, he lost for a short period of time that aspect that made him an individual human. Obviously the spirit was still there because he was still alive, but he was eating grass like an animal, like a cow.
Yes.
But he was so feared and everyone was so terrified of him, nobody dared touch him.
Yes.
That's how afraid he was, everyone was of him. So, At no time should we think of the Spirit as a third member of the Godhead, because Scripture just doesn't think in those terms, in either the Old Testament or the New Testament. The invention of the Spirit as an equal member of a humanly devised Trinity, Godhead, was created at the time of Constantine, and it's very unbiblical. It's a very unbiblical doctrine that mainline preachers and priests have accepted as orthodoxy. And, you know, most of them know that, but they, you know, don't dare say anything because they might lose their job from the church board or their denomination.
Yes.
And, you know, Dr. Martin has said that he's talked with people and they know that. And I've been to seminary and talked with some of the finest scholars of the world, and they can't explain the Trinity. And it's primarily, you know, dealing with the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is not a personality. That's the crux of it. If you destroy that assertion, then the Trinity just kind of goes away. And, you know, if the Trinity exists, then the Spirit as a personality should be formed in the bodily form like a dove, like it's mentioned earlier. And the absurdities of the Trinity simply don't stand. And the generic spirit is simply the power of God and Christ to perform their functions in the universe. And they themselves are composed of spirit bodies in the form of human beings. So that's Bible secret number 9. And, you know, let me look at number 10 and maybe we should break here.
Okay.
Let's break. Well, no, let's do number 10.
Yeah, I think we've got 10. Plenty of time.
Okay. The Bible secret number 10 is the Godhead a plural entity? And we're getting a little bit technical here, but is the Godhead a plural entity or is it singular? Now, there's not the slightest doubt of this regard. in regard to biblical teaching. The Godhead is absolutely singular, and there is only one God. The classic verse quoted by the Jews to insist on the singularity of God is Deuteronomy 6:4, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God," which in Hebrew is Elohim, "is one Lord." Yes, end quote. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." But the word "one" in this verse is the same word that is used of Adam and Eve, who are two different individuals, were considered by God to be one, as in one flesh, in Genesis 2, verse 24. So two people can be reckoned as one. The same thing is acknowledged in the New Testament as far as God the Father and Christ Jesus are concerned. When Jesus said, "I and the Father are one," and he said this in John 10, verse 30. Thus, two individuals are reckoned as to be one, one God, and yet they are separate personalities with each other. Well, you know, what's going on here? It seems confusing, and yet the answer is simple. The Hebrew word for our English God is Elohim. The I am at the end of the word always signifies plurality.
Yeah.
And the word Elohim itself indicates a plurality within itself, and it can use singular verbs, and we've covered this in other shows. And the word when it refers to the Godhead as revealed to Israel, and it can take plural verbs when it refers to pagan deities. In fact, the true definition of the word Elohim shows it to be a single group of personalities. For example, take the word fleet. If we say that the word fleet turns to the south, the fleet turns to the south, we know full well that the fleet as an entity, as a unit, is a collection of individual ships.
Right.
And yet, it would be perfectly proper to use a plural verb or a singular verb for the word fleet. You know, the fleet are collecting at a certain point. The fleet is collecting at a certain point.
The fleet team.
Yeah, the fleet team.
Yeah.
And we use the same word for navy or army or family or company.
Right.
Or corporation or, you know, and actually that's a word that Dr. Martin likes, is the word corporation. The use of the word Elohim in the Bible often expresses itself in a singular capacity for the work that the group does.
Right.
These are called collective nouns, like group or army, family, fleet, like we said.
Mm-hmm.
This is precisely how the word Elohim should be understood. Whenever it's used singularly, there's always a plurality aspect to it, a collection of individuals. That best describes the Godhead, as shown by the biblical definition in both the Old and the New Testaments. The Godhead is a family. There is God the Father, and there is God the Firstborn, Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ. And you and I, as believers, are now reckoned, and we can be called sons and daughters of the Father and be part of that divine family right now in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. Or as Christ is quoting in Psalm 82, verse 6, where Jesus answered them, "Is this not written in your law? I said you are gods." And Christ said this in John 10, verse 34. So we are part of the one and singular family of God called in Hebrew Elohim, or in English, God. The Apostle Paul explained the oneness and the singularity of the family within the concept of plurality, as he relates it to the body of Christians called the church, or better in Greek, the ecclesia. Paul said, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, quote, "For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." In other words, Christ is made up of many members, collectively and figuratively. And this is in 1 Corinthians 12:12. "Thus, all Christians who make up the one body of Christ, the ecclesia, are many, but we are united into a singularity and a oneness by our attachment to Christ." It's kind of difficult for us to realize and understand that, but that's what Paul says. And the reason it's difficult for us to understand is that because just like God is an absentee father in many ways, so a lot of us feel alone in our, walk through life with Christ and with the Father, and yet we feel alone, that we don't really feel part of the body of Christ and part of the ecclesia, and yet we are. We are there, and we are part of that body, and we will fully understand that in the resurrection. So just as we are attached to Christ, we are also attached to the Father, because the Father and Christ are one. In John 10, verse 30, the Bible shows that the Godhead is one single unified family headed by the Father and the firstborn Son, and all of us are sons and daughters of that one family destined to be glorified, just like the Father and Christ are now. And that will come about when we are resurrected from the dead at Christ's second advent. And the rest of mankind will experience that at a later time. Now, a family can collectively and do an action and use a singular verb to describe that unified action of the family, or the family can individually perform, as individuals, perform actions which can take a plural verb to describe those separate actions. It's perfectly proper to say, quote, "The family is committed to save the world," end quote. Or, quote, "The family are all united behind the efforts of the Father." Now, this is clearer over in England. The English use these terms a little bit more often than we do in American English. But it's perfectly proper there and here to say those things. It's in this fashion that the Godhead is to be understood. It is a singular family that rules the universe with many members, of which you and I are a part. The plurality of this singular family is seen in several sections of the Old Testament, and I'm going to go through some of these verses. In Genesis 1, verse 26, it says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." In Genesis 11, verse 7, it says, "Let us go down and confound their language," end quote. In Isaiah 6 and verse 8, it says, "Whom shall I, God, send? And who will go for us?" In Ecclesiastes 12:1, it says, "Remember thy creator." In Hebrew, it's actually plural. "Remember your creators in the day of your youth." In Job 35, verse 10, it says, "None says, where is God, my maker?" Well, makers in Hebrew is plural. In other words, where is God, my makers? In Isaiah 54, verse 5, it says, "Thy maker," once again, it's makers, plural, "is thy husband." You know, and husbands is plural in Isaiah 54:5. So these are references to show who make up the Godhead with terms like holy ones, often rendered saints. They are sometimes hidden in modern translations with singular renderings. There are some plurals in Job chapter 5 and verse 1 and Hosea 11 verse 12. And indeed, God can be reckoned as a singular person, as in Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, which Paul said referred to Jesus before his birth in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. In fact, any member of the Godhead can be reckoned as God. The early Hebrews considered one God, Elohim, as a single divine family of persons. And there are many more persons in that one divine family than the three in the erroneous Trinity doctrine. And this is, you know, you can see this in 1 John chapter 3
right.
and verse 1. So that's Bible secret number 10.
Well, do you think we should stop here and progress?
Yeah,
to a
let's stop here, and okay. next time we'll do angel.
Okay.
Start with chapter, with Bible secret number 11, which has to do with angel. Okay? Thank you, Georgianne.
Well, thank you very much. This is Georgianne Hughes with David Seeloff. David is the Director of Associates for Scriptural Knowledge. He does carry on the work of Dr. Ernest L. Martin. You can visit the website askelm.com. Askelm.com. There is a wealth of information there, and what we have been talking about, the 101 Bible Secrets, you can purchase the book at askelm.com, or you can download and print it out for free. I think that's wonderful. And that, David, I really think that's wonderful of you folks over there to do that, because there are people out there that are really, they're very marginal with their finances.
Sure.
Especially
sure.
today. And that's a real blessing for people. This little book has got an awful lot of good information in it, and we will continue to part three, but do go to askelm.com and find the book there, 101 Bible Secrets, and if you so desire, you can download it and print it out. You can email David Seeloff at this address, david@askelm.com, and he's a nice fella, and he will answer your questions. So
I might just refer you to something that's already been on the website, but that's fair.
Sure, but like I said, he's a nice fella. He won't bite, and feel free to email David Seeloff at askelm.com. David@askelm.com. So God bless all of you out there that have been listening. And God bless you, David Seeloff. Thank you very much, folks. Take care. Good night.